Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come before your holy presence as your children to express our love for you, our gratitude to you, and also in our hearts a desire to understand what is precious, important to you, and that we may also learn to treasure that which is truly valuable, that we may learn to concentrate on that which really matters. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who guides us into all the truth, that Father, you may have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us true insight, wholesome appreciation, accurate understanding of what you desire of us and what you've provided for us, your intentions for our lives. We entrust this time to your hands and we pray that you may be pleased to be in our midst and to speak to us. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the ninth message. And today I want to continue and conclude our appreciation of the whole epistle of Ephesians from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Continuing and concluding our consideration of the whole epistle of Ephesians from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. An integrated total approach to life. In my personal appreciation, I find the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians as one of the most important and one of the deepest epistles or books in the Bible that reveals what is in the heart of God. And it's also helpful to appreciate this epistle from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, an epistle where Paul shares with us what is foremost, what is primary in his heart, to see how the whole epistle is held together by this theme that is the heart and backbone of the epistle, at times in the forefront, sometimes in the background, but again and again it will break forth into the forefront, this theme of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. How Paul sees the various issues of life, from major to mundane issues of everyday life, from this perspective. In that sense, we can appreciate, and it can help us to appreciate an integrated total approach to life. That we are first preoccupied with what is in the heart of God, and then to view the issues of life from this perspective. We see Paul sharing from this theme right from the very beginning of the epistle in Ephesians chapter 1. His calling as an apostle pertains to his consciousness of the stewardship which God has entrusted to him, which primarily is the stewardship of the mystery. And even in the first chapter of Ephesians, when he talks about God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that has to do with what has been in the heart of God even before the foundation of the world, that we be in Christ, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, and what God intends for us in the Lord Jesus, which includes our being predestined to adoption as sons, all this through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And accordingly, he has provided redemption for us in the Lord, verse 7. And Paul tells us that God has made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ. So right from the very beginning here, Paul already is telling us this is in the heart of God, the mystery of his will, what he purposed in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ is part of it in verse 10. Our inheritance, verse 11, is part of it. And this inheritance that God had predestined is also according to his purpose. The one who works all things after the counsel of his will, verse 11. So all this has been in the heart of God. And all this would, as it works out, would be to the praise of God's glory, verse 12, which is also a theme that comes through from time to time in this chapter, that all this will result in God's glory. If we understand, we are able to cooperate and move in that direction together. And our being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13, this is part of it. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance, verse 14. So Paul, in this light, verse 15, he says, for this reason, he says, he prays. And we see again the heart of Paul's prayer is for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. So revelation, spirit of wisdom, all these are essential, and we need to know God. But not only that, he says, the eyes of our heart may be enlightened that we may know the hope of God's calling. Verse 18. And the hope of God's calling is a summary of what is in God's heart. The mystery and what God intends for us, that we may appreciate the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In that context, Paul wrote about the exalted position of Christ, which has direct relevance to us and our relationship with him. And Paul tells us that God has given Christ as head over all things to the church. Christ is God's gift to us, and we are his body, the fullness of him. And the relationship between Christ and the church is also a major theme that Paul, from time to time, will see. We'll talk about this, the importance of the church and church life, and afterwards we'll also see the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, but the importance of church life in Ephesians 4, as well as we'll see also in Ephesians 2. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul tells us the state that we are in, which is also a description of all mankind before salvation in Christ. This is a state that we are all in, and it's a description of mankind walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, living according to the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So all of us used to live in this way before we come to salvation, and this is the state of all mankind. But, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. So God, according to what was in his heart from eternity, before the foundation of the world, he now brings it to pass through the person of Christ and salvation in him according to his mercy and grace. But not only forgiveness of sins, but we are now joined to Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, verse 6. And not only that, in the ages to come, God is going to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. There's much, much more that's going to await all those who love him. So salvation is by grace. But there's a place for good works in verse 10, which God already prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But all this is in the context of our being in Christ and walking in Him. Verse 10. From verses 11 to 22, Paul talks about how in the fulfillment of God's purposes, there isn't going to be any more distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but God wants to reconcile all in one body to God through the cross, verse 16. And that we are to be fellow citizens of God's household, verse 19. And to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, is an important area of truth pertaining to church life. And also the whole building being fitted together, being built up, is in the context of a building where God becomes a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not a physical building, but in the Spirit. For this reason, chapter 3, Paul is telling us that he's a prisoner in the context of God's call to his life and what God has entrusted. And Paul then went on to elaborate on his stewardship of God's grace, which came to him by revelation, that is the mystery, and he mentions about his insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 4, not made known previously, but now revealed in the New Testament times. Verse 5, that all are to be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body through the gospel, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Verse 6, and it is of this gospel, the gospel of the mystery, or the mystery of the gospel, that Paul was made a minister. This is what God has entrusted to him, his stewardship of the mystery, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 8, to bring to light the administration of the mystery hidden in God in ages past. And there is a major goal, direction of Paul's ministry. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And all this is in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ. Verse 11. So the role of the church is very significant in God's eternal purpose, and all this is related to the person of Christ and what God has done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus. So in this context, Paul again prayed, verse 14. We have considered his prayer, gist of it, that Paul is praying that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Our inner man being strengthened is very important, but beyond that, Paul is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and being rooted and grounded in love. The Spirit of God working in our inner man and being rooted and grounded in love, we may then be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And we've considered that is a reasonable interpretation that Paul is talking here about comprehending, attaining to, taking ownership, entering into, appreciating the breadth and length and height and depth of God's eternal purpose, the mystery, all that God has done and provided for us, what is in God's heart for us. There's a lot that God intends for us. The breadth and length and height and depth of it, it's important that we learn to appreciate these things, and Paul is praying in that direction. And the Spirit of God working in our hearts and our being rooted and grounded in love will help prepare us in that direction. to be able to properly appreciate all that God intends for us, and in that context, to learn to appreciate in increasing measure the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We are getting depths of appreciation of the love of Christ. And here Paul is talking about the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and also being filled up to all the fullness of God. We move in both of these directions in the context of our appreciation of God's purposes and what God desires for us. And the last message, we stop at the middle of chapter 4, and I mentioned that in chapter 4, Paul began, in one sense you can say, an important section of the epistle. And again, Paul says, therefore, starting the verse with therefore. And from time to time, he will say, therefore. For example, chapter 5 again begins with therefore. And we have seen also in chapter 3, for this reason. It's a related thing to show to us that Paul is linking the various portions of the epistle. He's not just talking about many isolated things, but that it runs through. There's a theme, there's a connection. So the therefore here, Paul is telling us, in the light of all that he has told us, and also the burdens in his heart, his consciousness of what God has entrusted to him, the stewardship of the mystery, Paul says, therefore now, he implores us, he urges us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In the light of God's great and high calling, Paul now urges us, we need to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Bear in mind all that God has in store for us, how then should we work out our lives? And as a starting point, Paul emphasizes, very important, the positive attitudes and qualities within our hearts, without which it will not be feasible. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for or forbearance to one another in love. And then Paul also emphasizes the importance of the unity of the Spirit, diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And verses 4 to 6, he tells us the basis of this unity. And then Paul went on to elaborate that in the outworking, as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling, even as we begin with good attitudes, the next area that Paul wants to emphasize is the area that is very much in God's heart in the fulfillment of God's purposes, and that is healthy church life and how church life ought to work out. And from verses 11 to 16, I see here as a very important passage. I consider this as one of the most important passages on healthy church life and the importance of healthy church life, including its direction. That God has granted gifts of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for service, to build up the body of Christ, and it is for us to attain to maturity in Christ. Verse 13, and not just here and there, some move in that direction, but for all to move together in that direction and to attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And for this to come about, a very important aspect is the proper working of each individual part. Verse 16. In the context of love, verse 15. And we grow up in every aspect. And this will not just be the growth of at a personal level. Paul talks about the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. is the whole body being built up, which includes individuals, members of the body being built up, growing in maturity, but also the expansion of God's kingdom. The church grows in size, in quality, in strength. This is extremely important in the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is the means. It is also in, but also has a bearing on the ends, the goal. They are both joined together. Healthy church life, critical to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the way to fulfill, and also as church life grows in quality, the body is built up, then the kingdom of God advances. God's purposes is being fulfilled. So for today, I want to carry on with chapter 4, verse 17 onwards. I mentioned just now, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul begins this section of the outworking of the faith. Outworking of what we have come to appreciate in the light of God's high calling. How should we work out? In the light of the eternal purpose of God. What is in God's heart? How should we work out? Now in chapter 4 verse 17, Paul is continuing in this direction. He is now addressing an important area of truth. In the light of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes and seeking to fulfill our part, Paul now explains to us that this needs to be worked out in the context of everyday life. Sometimes many Christians may tend to think that the really important part is when believers are gathered together. That's where they really learn, they really grow, and that's where God's purposes are being fulfilled. But it is important for us to appreciate the meaning and the significance of everyday life. And we'll see that from verse 17 onwards, a major section of it, Paul wants to emphasize the importance and the significance of everyday life. And I see it's very important. With what kind of consciousness do we live each day? How do we understand the issues of everyday life? Everyday life needs to be lived out with a consciousness that is part of the fulfillment of God's purposes for God's children. Another way of looking at it is that in the midst of everyday life and in all that we do and say, all that we are involved in, we must not forget who we are, what is our calling, and all things needs to be done with a consciousness of our calling and proper perspective as children of light. And Paul and the rest of the epistle exhorts us to live out our lives in this way. So in verse 17, he begins with this word, "So this I say." So this I say, literally, or can also be translated, "This therefore I say." Again, this in the light of all that he has said, "This therefore I now tell you." And to emphasize the weight of his words and our need to pay heed, Paul adds in verse 17, "And affirm together with the Lord." So what he's going to say here is important. These are not very minor things. These are very important things. Do we even know how to appreciate the significance of what he's about to tell us? That is, in the light of what he has already written, Paul now exhorts believers in the way they should live in the context of everyday life. How does he begin? He says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That is, you can summarize it and say, no longer walk according to our former manner of life. Verse 22, he tells us to with reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man. But instead, we are to put on the new man. Verse 24. And what is that? He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles, as non-believers, in the futility of their mind, darken their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That is what you were, but now no longer this way. Verse 19. Careless, given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, instead of just reading through all the verses, I want to highlight some aspects that are important. When Paul tells us these things, he could have put it in other ways. There are many different ways he could have put it in terms of the detail. And this he does in the different epistles. But there are some major principles that come through again and again. Here in the light of this passage, note the emphasis on the positive, moral, spiritual qualities and attitudes that as God's children in the light of our calling, how we should live out our practical lives each day. And in contrast to the negative, moral, spiritual darkness of those without God. This comes through in the whole passage from chapter 4 verse 17 to chapter 5 verse 20. A very long passage. We see, if you read through this whole passage, you will see a very strong emphasis on the positive moral spiritual qualities and attitudes that we as God's children, in the light of our calling, how we should live. And then Paul not only tells us how we should live, he contrasts that and tells us that we must turn away from the negative moral spiritual darkness of those without God. We saw this a bit of this just now, right from the first part. From verse 17, he already began, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. They're darkened understanding, they're excluded from the life of God. It's not just moral, but the spiritual dimension. They're excluded from the life of God. But it is different with us. And he talks about the hardness of their heart. They're being careless, given themselves over to sensuality. All these are moral issues. Impurity, greediness, in contrast, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Again, the spiritual dimension, but reflected in ethical, moral dimension. So in reference to our former manner of life, we have to lay aside the old man, verse 22. This is a more comprehensive way of putting it. So no longer according to the lust of deceit, but now, verse 23, we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, of our minds. So Paul is here not merely telling us how we should live in terms of attitude, but he's also telling us as we live out this life in the way that God desires of us, in the way we should, there is a process taking place, a moral, spiritual process, a renewal. And this renewal includes the mind, it includes the spirit, it includes a spiritual dimension, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is the outward conduct, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, the moral, spiritual, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity and not to steal. Verse 28. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Then verse 21. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. But instead, so that is the negative, but instead, how we should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Chapter 5. He addresses us as God's beloved children. As God's children, children of light, how should we live? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Immorality, impurity, greed, all this must be put away. Verse 3. No filthiness, silly talk. You were formerly darkness. Verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So all this is an integral part of the will of God in the fulfillment of God's purposes. I'll elaborate a little very soon, but before that, I want to highlight another aspect that's important, and that is, in the midst of the outworking of our lives, even as Paul exhorts us in this way, he also warns us to be careful of the presence of the enemy and not to give him an opportunity. Ephesians 4:27. So it is not just our trying to live out our lives well, there needs to be a consciousness. In the light of all these things we are seeking to work out, there is an enemy. He's actively at work. He's seeking for all ways and means to attack us, to cause us to go astray, to tempt us, to make life difficult for us. And we must not give ground to him. We must be conscious of this, that there's an enemy. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And Paul will subsequently, in the same epistle, elaborate on this area in one of the most important passages in the scriptures on the important subject of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20. We'll look at this afterwards. But even as Paul, in the midst of all this, tells us the need to be conscious of the presence of the enemy and to be careful of his presence and how to respond, at the same time, he also tells us of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit and what ought to be our appropriate response. Not just presence of the evil one, of the Holy Spirit, but always the issue of the appropriate response on our part. With the enemy, we must not give him any ground. We must not give him an opportunity. We must not yield to him. We must not allow him to operate in our lives. Regards to the Holy Spirit, what ought to be our appropriate response? Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is seeking to work in our lives. And as we seek to work out God's purposes in the context of everyday life, as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of God, the Holy Spirit will help us. He will lead us. He will guide us. But we must not harden our hearts. We must not resist his working. We must not do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit by negative attitudes, by yielding to the desires of the flesh, by yielding to the evil one, by yielding to the temptations of the world. But instead, Paul tells us, again, a very important area of truth in this epistle and in this context. He tells us, instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Not just not grieve the Holy Spirit, but we are to be filled, and not only filled, but continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the be filled there can also has a sense of not just being filled once and that's it, but be filled and continue to be filled, to maintain the fullness of the Spirit. And in times past we've considered this, that not only maintaining the fullness, but there can be an increasing, deepening experience of the fullness of the Spirit in quality and meaning. It can grow. So this is a very important area of truth in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes if we are to work out our lives well. So Paul tells us we are to be careful how we walk, verse 15. And we are to make the most of our time, verse 16. All this in the context of everyday life. And we are to seek to know what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. We are to know the big picture, but then we also need to seek to know God's will in specific issues, major and minor. And all this can only be meaningfully and effectively lived out in the context of a Spirit-filled life. That is why, even as he tells us, be careful how you walk, making most of the time, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Straight away in verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That is, if we want to know how to walk well, to make the most of our time, to know the will of the Lord, then we must be filled with the Spirit. And not only that, Paul went on to tell us that when we are filled with the Spirit, it will help us, it will move us in the direction of a life of joy, of gratitude, and of thanksgiving to God. Verse 18 is followed immediately by verses 19 and 20. Filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So a life filled with the Spirit is a life of joy, of meaning, of purpose, of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and also helps us in mutual edification. As we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on, this is mutual edification. The Spirit of God guides us, enables us. As we seek to appreciate this whole passage, this whole section from verses chapter 4 verse 17 to chapter 5 verse 20, I see it's also helpful for us to recognize that beyond appreciating the fact, which we've already seen, that the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes and seeking to fulfill our part needs to be worked out in the context of everyday life. Yes, we need to appreciate this, but we need to go beyond appreciating this point. And beyond recognizing the fact that in the midst of everyday living and in all we do and say, we must not forget who we are and what is our calling, and all things needs to be done with the consciousness of our calling and proper perspective as children of light. All this is true. There's a big picture. We need also to be conscious of our status, our calling, and we have a direction. We live with a sense of purpose. We know what life is all about in the context of everyday life. But beyond all this, let us also see that Paul's exhortation and instructions to believers in this section of his epistle is also showing us how, or showing us the way God's purposes for our lives is attained and fulfilled. As we seek to live each day with a consciousness of our calling and the big picture of the fulfillment of God's purposes, as we learn to walk in love just as Christ loved us, 5:1, not giving the devil an opportunity, 4:27, not grieving the Holy Spirit, 4:30, and being filled with the Spirit and continue to be filled with the Spirit, 5:18, as we seek to know what the will of the Lord is, chapter 5, verse 17, being careful how we walk, verse 15, making the most of our time, verse 16, and the process being renewed in the spirit of our mind, chapter 4, verse 23. In the light of all this, as we seek to live in this way, let us realize that this is also the way of growth in moral and spiritual stature, not just how we should behave, but this is also the process of growth, of moral, spiritual stature, and deepening relationship and fellowship with God and with the brethren in the context of every day. All the time as we live, we should live like that. This is the way to experience in increasing measure all that God intends for us in Christ. We want to attain to all that God intends for us in Christ. Yes, a very important part, we need to set apart time to seek the Lord, to study the scriptures, to ponder over the truth. But it is not just in those contexts. You cannot grow in depth, in wholesomeness, and attain to the fulfillment of God's purposes, your part in it, what God intends for you, as well as to contribute your part, if we do not realize and appreciate the importance of everyday living in the way that Paul has exhorted us, which I've summarized and highlighted some of these aspects, which I've just done so. Entering into and fulfilling our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, we learn, we grow, we enter into these realities in the context of everyday life as we seek to understand the will of the Lord in everyday life situations, filled with the Spirit, denying the evil one any opportunity to work in our hearts, not grieving the Holy Spirit, making the most of our time. Because in everyday life situation, it's not a waste of time. Not just waiting for a time when we can have time with the Lord, time when we can gather together. Every day, every moment as we live. But it also includes, yes, times of fellowship with one another, at personal level, in small groups, in any other context. But Paul wants us to understand that in all situations, in all contexts, at all times, we need to be conscious of the importance of how we live out our lives, which I mentioned in verse 17. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord," the significance of what he's about to tell us, that this way of living our life is very important in the light of what he has written about God's high calling, God's purpose, and is how we are to respond. How are we to enter into as well as fulfill our part in God's overall plans and purposes, and how we can enter into and experience in increasing measure all that God intends for us in Christ. And this includes all kinds of trials and difficulties that you go through. Do not just hope and pray and just wait that all the difficulties will go away. It is in the context of everyday life, including the trials and difficulties, that we experience in increasing measure what God intends for us in Christ, deepening our relationship with God, growing in moral spiritual stature, and being a testimony and contributing in the spiritual realm, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. At all times, and trusting God, walking in fellowship with Him, believing, and it will be true. God's purpose for our lives will be fulfilled. At times, it may not appear to be very dramatic. From time to time, I've pointed to the example in the scriptures of the poor widow who contributed 2 small copper coins. It may seem so insignificant. Some of the very meaningful and important things taking place in the spiritual realm may not be very obvious. It is in the context of faithfulness to God that God's purposes for our lives will be fulfilled, even in the context of everyday living. Paul goes on, in our working of our faith, that our calling and the fulfillment of God's purposes is also worked out in the context of various relationships. And these various relationships take place in the context of everyday life. So relationships are important, and there are different kinds of relationships. And so Paul now addresses these issues. So he gives some examples. These are important relationships. Relationships between the husband and wife, the parent and child, slaves and masters. And this is from Ephesians chapter 5 verses 21 to chapter 6 verse 9. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it begins to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, in our relationship with one another, and then specific relationships. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands, and so on. Relationship between the husband and the wife. The relationship between husband and wife in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, is also important for us and helpful for us to take note. That even as Paul talks about the relationship between husband and wife in this section of chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and this is one of the most important passages on this subject in the scriptures, relationship between husband and wife is found in this passage. But even as Paul talks about the relationship between husband and wife in this passage, the central theme of the epistle and the primary concern of Paul's heart emerges and surfaces, right to the very surface. As he compares the relationship between husband and wife with that of Christ and the church, and it culminates with his declaration, "This mystery is great," in verse 32. And then he adds, "But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." We've elaborated on this slightly in an earlier message, although even that, there is only a very brief elaboration. There's a lot here that, the Lord willing, we may go further in the future. But here, I want to point out that we can see from here that one of the most important passages in the scriptures on the relationship between husband and wife also becomes, I say also becomes because in this section, Paul is actually talking about our working, and he's talking about different relationships. Later he talks about children and parents and so on. So he's actually talking about husband and wife. But in the midst of talking about husband and wife, he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church and the mystery, and this important passage on the relationship between husband and wife also becomes a very important passage on the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We can say it's a key passage on the relationship between Christ and the church, including God's plan and goal for the church, and how God seeks to bring it about through Christ. I will not elaborate on this. Verses 25 to 30, Paul says, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So it's on the basis of Christ's death that the church can come about, and that he wants to sanctify the church and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. And the goal, he wants to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And towards that end, verse 28, Paul tells us, even as he talks about the... And in verse 28, even as Paul talks about the relationship between husband and wife, he continues with the relationship between Christ and the church. No, verse 29, "No one ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church." So Christ nourishes and cherishes the church for whom he has died. He has died for us, for the church. And he nourishes, cherishes us. And he wants to bring about the church in all her glory, holy and blameless, having no spot or wrinkle. And so we see the two are intertwined and covered in the same passage. Relationship between Christ and the church, relationship between husband and wife. But I said this passage, actually Paul is talking about working, talking about husband and wife, but because the fulfillment of God's purpose is so very much in his heart, it underlies the whole epistle, and as I said, from time to time it surfaces, and here it more than just surface. We can say, in fact, what this passage has to say about the relationship between Christ and the church is even more important than what it tells us about the relationship between husband and wife, though this area is also very important, and this passage is important on the subject of the relationship between husband and wife. This is a good example of what I shared at the beginning in the introduction to our consideration of the epistle from this angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, that it permeates the epistle. At times Paul talks about it specifically, at times he may seem not to be talking about it, but it is actually all the time there, and then from time to time it surfaces, and here it surfaces and more than surfaces. In fact, it dominates and becomes even more important, a very important subject of the relationship between Christ and the church. And then we come now to the final section of the epistle. By the way, these sections are my own demarcations. You can see for yourself whether you find it satisfactory. So in the scriptures, it's not stated where is the demarcation. So to me, as Paul comes to the final section of the epistle, he begins Ephesians 6:10 with the word finally. Because verse 9 is the relationship between masters and slaves. So there are various relationships. I will not go into detail. This is just an outline. Then he tells us how to go about it. Relationship between husband and wife, parent and child, masters and slaves, relationship in society, and so on. So Paul has important things to tell us how we should work out our everyday life, how we should go about in relationships, and all this in the context of our calling and our consciousness as God's people with a high calling and in the context of the fulfillment of God's purposes. And then Paul says, finally, verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, and in the following verses, Paul writes one of the most important passages on spiritual warfare in the scriptures. I've mentioned from time to time one of the most important, and you can consider for yourself whether you agree. Ephesians indeed has one of the most important passages on several subjects, several themes. It is one of the richest in the scriptures on helping us to appreciate the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Why does Paul end the epistle in this way? Finally, be strong in the Lord and so on. Here I see that Paul wants us, he wants believers, to be clear and to be conscious of the fact that even as we seek to work out our lives, we need to be conscious that the fulfillment of God's purposes takes place in the context of spiritual opposition and spiritual warfare. And this is not a minor issue, it's a major issue. We need to be constantly conscious of it. And not just when we are talking about big things, when you're involved in big spiritual projects, but even in the context of everyday living. In our relationships with different ones, as we seek to discharge our responsibilities in society, in what may appear to be mundane everyday issues of life, we still need to be conscious of the presence of the enemy, spiritual opposition, spiritual warfare, and what ought to be our posture, our stand, our response. And so Paul concludes his epistle with this segment. So Paul emphasizes in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, verse 12. So Paul wants us to recognize, in the midst of the difficulties and so on that we go through, as we seek to strive to fulfill our part, not that there are no other issues, but a very major aspect of it is our struggle against the forces of darkness, because there's spiritual opposition, and for the kingdom of God to advance, we need to overcome spiritual opposition. In fact, not just advancement. Although actually it's not quite feasible to stand still. Paul, when he talks about taking our stand, stand firm, it's not standing still in the way that people normally talk about. That is, you don't want to move forward, but you also don't want to move backward. You just want to stand still spiritually. That is actually not quite feasible. At all times, whether you are trying to contribute something to God's kingdom or not, the evil one will be at work. You will be under spiritual pressure of different sorts, spiritual attacks of different sorts. And often we may be very disturbed about circumstances, about people, their actions, their responses. Not that the human element is not present, but often we may not realize, especially there are various contexts where the primary element involved is actually not the human, but the spiritual forces of darkness at work. So that not only the situations become very difficult for us, but also what may appear to us as to how people are conducting themselves, but the evil one can also stir up people to make life difficult for us, that is also true. As I said, there is a human element where the evil one can take advantage, but in many contexts, especially where the spiritual warfare is more intense, the primary thing is actually the forces of darkness at work, and we need to recognize, to be able to see beyond the obvious, and to recognize the spiritual warfare that is going on and how we need to respond. And so Paul tells us, it is imperative, it is needful. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We must be strong in the Lord, otherwise we will be overcome. No matter how strong we may think we are in ourselves, we will be overcome. It is only being strong in the Lord that we will be able to stand. We must learn to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and we must put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, and he repeats this in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. And Paul tells us that we need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There are many, many different ways in which evil one seeks to attack us, to harass us, to lure us to go astray. We must not be ignorant of his schemes, and we must not yield. We must stand firm, even as we submit to God. We must reject and resist what is of the evil one. And we need to struggle, fight the good fight of faith, and knowing that it's a spiritual struggle, verse 12, our struggle against the spiritual forces of darkness. That is why the armor is not of the flesh. It's not physical armor. And Paul elaborates on the armor. Girded your loins with truth, verse 14. Breastplate of righteousness, verse 15. Your feet shod with the preparation or readiness of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith in verse 16. Helmet of salvation, verse 17. And also in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. And verse 18, prayer. So even as Paul enumerates the various aspects of the armor, which we cannot go into detail here, we know that all these are various important aspects of our attitude as well as the qualities within our hearts that needs to be nurtured, and all this in the context of cooperation with God, trusting God, relying on Him, and being strong in Him and the Spirit of God at work in our hearts, so that indeed we may be girded with truth, breastplate of righteousness, knowing how to take up the shield of faith, and being ready to face what comes to us. And we have on the helmet of salvation, and to understand also the significance of the sword of the Spirit in spiritual warfare. And everything must be undergirded by prayer. If we want to be effective in spiritual warfare, if we want to be effective in accomplishing our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, if we want to be effective in making known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, and this is a part I want to now draw attention to, verses 18 to 20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here Paul emphasizes the importance of prayer, and he says we need to pray at all times in the Spirit. not just human exertion, but it's prayer in the spirit, and we need to be on the alert, and we need to learn to pray for all the saints and to pray with perseverance, and also to pray that this important aspect of the fulfillment of God's purposes, this making known the mystery of the gospel, can be effectively fulfilled. Here, Paul asks us believers to pray for him that he may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, but the principle applies to all. Making known what has been in God's heart, the mystery of the gospel in all its glorious content, which we have been considering, as well as the implications involved. This is a vital aspect of our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, the stewardship of the mystery. Paul sought to fulfill his part. We also have our part. The mystery has now been revealed in the scriptures, and it is also crucial that we be faithful in our stewardship of the mystery. The stewardship of the mystery is what Paul concentrated upon in his life. As we saw, he emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 3, in his life, in his ministry. And this is what we also need to concentrate upon. And all this takes place in the context of spiritual warfare and spiritual opposition. And prayer is extremely important in the context of being strong in the Lord and putting on the full armor of God. I want to conclude our consideration of the Epistle of Ephesians by highlighting 2 points. One, we saw that Paul began the epistle with God making known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. So Paul began with that. God making known the mystery of his will. What is in his heart? What he intends for us, what he has purposed in Christ Jesus, the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ, and the place of the church, and so on. So Paul began his epistle with this, God making known the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ, and he concludes the epistle with his part, or we can say man's part, making known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. And the mystery, what is in God's heart, permeates the whole epistle. There are major aspects that Paul highlights in the epistle, but he also explains to us the importance of everyday living with a consciousness of God's high calling and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, whether it be more directly in our working in healthy church life or in various relationships and including our relationship with others in society. And all this in the context of spiritual opposition and spiritual warfare, the importance of being strong in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God, and the importance of prayer. Second point, if we want to learn to be like Paul, many of us appreciate the lives of Paul, in fact all of us should, and many of us may want to be like Paul. Not so much in the outward aspects, but we should want to be like Paul in relation to being faithfulness to God, effective service, a life pleasing to God. Yes, we should seek to be like Paul in these areas. But if you want to be like Paul in faithfulness, in effectiveness of service, and a life truly pleasing to God, then we must also learn like Paul to make known or to testify effectively to the mystery of the gospel and learn to discharge well the stewardship of the mystery. As we read through the epistle of Paul, we can sense that this is his burden, his heart, his sense of the importance of what God has entrusted, and he sought to be faithful. This is at the very heart of Paul's burden and concern, to make known, to testify effectively to the mystery and to discharge well the stewardship of the mystery, what God had entrusted to him. So we must also learn to move in that direction. You may say, how? Very briefly, the gist of it is, we first need to gain deep insight into the mystery. If we want to make it known, we must first gain insight. It has already been revealed in the scriptures. So we need to gain deep insight into the mystery. And this gaining deep insight into the mystery must also be accompanied by a hunger and a moving in the direction of experiencing the reality of the richness of its glorious content. So that when we testify to it, we can testify from our hearts, from what we ourselves have tasted of, what we have experienced, and we can then testify, be a true witness to the reality of the meaning of what God intends for his children. In one sense, you can say for all mankind, first to come to know the Lord, and then to enter into his kingdom, become God's children, and to be a part of it all. But we need to gain deep insight and to increasingly experience the reality of the richness of the glorious content of the mystery, all that God intends. It is then that we can truly witness with deep conviction and also with life and power. As we experience the richness of the content, it includes an increasing experience of the richness of the life of God and depth of fellowship with God, filled with the Spirit, and growing in moral, spiritual stature, and not only on our own, but also together with all those who love God, whether in the local context, but stretching beyond that, a fellowship in the Spirit with all those who love God in all parts of the world. This is a spiritual reality. The body that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, it's not just the local church, the local church, healthy church life in the local context. But there's one body, and that one body refers to the universal church. And we can have true fellowship with all who love God, all who are responding to God's high calling, all who are moving in that direction. We may be separated by distance, but in the Spirit, we can join our hearts and testify, witness, proclaim, contribute our part with conviction in the direction of the fulfillment of God's purpose and all its richness, the mystery. Well, I have completed this part and this angle of appreciation of Ephesians from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. There's another epistle that's very meaningful in the same way, but I do not intend to go into it with you, although it is very feasible, and that is the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Personally, I see Paul's epistle to the Colossians can also be appreciated in this way, from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And I would now put forward this to you. Try appreciating the whole epistle of Paul's epistle to the Colossians in this manner for yourself. And you may find a refreshing way of appreciating the content of this epistle. And you can also note that Colossians complements Ephesians. And if you seek to appreciate Colossians in like manner, you'll find that it blends together with Ephesians very beautifully. But this theme is not merely reflected in these two epistles of Paul, but especially in these two epistles. I now want to go on to conclude on the panoramic view or outline of the fulfillment of God's purposes. I considered this video in an earlier message, and before I go on in the subsequent messages to consider in greater detail the fulfillment of God's purposes, I just want to conclude this part on the panoramic view or outline of the fulfillment of God's purposes by just briefly saying something in relation to the conclusion or the consummation of this age and then the age to come. I do not intend to repeat what I've already covered with you in the outline or the panoramic view. If it has to some degree faded, you can refer back to your notes. But I just want to make some brief comments on as a conclusion to our consideration of the outline, the consummation of this age and the age to come. Bear in mind, this is just part of the outline. The details, the Lord willing, in subsequent messages. So the first point is that the rebellion of Satan will be resolved. We saw in the outline, our present context, the rebellion of Satan. But the rebellion of Satan will be resolved. It's not just maybe. And this is a strong assurance to us. In the midst of many difficulties and what the power of darkness are doing, let us realize that the evil one and his evil deeds and intentions and schemes and so on, his rebellion, it will not persist through eternity. It will be resolved. And his fate is the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the forever and ever tells us is unto eternity. So it will be resolved, the rebellion of Satan. The second point is in relation to the adverse effects of the fall and also God's eternal purpose. That is, the second point, the adverse effects of the fall will also be resolved. And God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled. Now, when I say resolved and God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled, it doesn't mean that what has already taken place in relation to the fall, they all disappear. I'm talking about it doesn't continue. We'll see afterwards. The scriptures make this clear, points in that direction. And the other, when you talk about God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled, it does not mean that all that God desires will come to pass, because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to salvation, but not everybody enters into salvation. Well, but what is in his heart, it will come to pass in this sense, which we'll look at now. Notice in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, in fact, in the very first verse of the first chapter, is about creation, God creating. And in chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible is the fall. But the last book of the Bible, Revelation, tells us that this problem of the fall will be resolved. And in particular, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, I want to read the first 6 verses, because this is just going to be an outline, some brief comments. I will not point out all the various details here. But these 6 verses, there are a number of helpful things in relation to what we are considering. So let us quickly look at chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So we see here in verse 1, the river of the water of life coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in verse 2, the tree of life. This reminds us of the Garden of Eden, and because of the fall, men, namely Adam and Eve, were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and men no longer had access to the Garden of Eden or the Tree of Life. But now we see here the river of the water of life and the Tree of Life. And the first point, take note, there will no longer be any curse. Verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. And the curse here reminds us of God's judgment in Genesis 3. After the fall, God's judgment. Cursed be the ground and so on. So here in this context, it says there's no longer any curse. Some may look at this as a reversing of the effects of the fall. But personally, I see that we need to appreciate the consummation of this age and the age to come as more than reversing the adverse effects of the fall. Because not only it resolves this problem of the curse, and now we also have access to the river, the water of life, the tree of life, but all that God intends for us and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. What has been accomplished at the cross? What flows forth from the death of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? All this is now available for us as God's children. And this is more than what was there in the Garden of Eden. Of course, God's intention, if Adam and Eve were to be faithful, that he will move in those directions. But it was not yet. Even until the coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of God was not yet. Or rather, John tells us, because the Lord Jesus was not yet glorified. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the death of Christ and all that involves were not yet at that point in time. But now, with the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all that has been in the heart of God has blossomed. The potential is there. We now have access to more than what was in the Garden of Eden before the death of Christ. So instead of the curse, point number two, there is light and life. The river of the water of life in verse 1, verse 2, the tree of life, and this life is the life of God. The river of the water of life is coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flows forth from God. And there's light. Verse 5. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. So there's light and life. And this comes forth from God, who provides us light and life. The Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and in him is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Point number three, we see the presence of God, and together with that, the potential of deep fellowship with him. This comes through throughout verses 1 to 5. We see the water of life, river, the water of life in verse 1 coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And verse 3 again tells us the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. So it's in the context, service of God in the presence of God. And verse 4 says, they will see his face. And this is something striking. Prior to this, the revelation in the scriptures point in the direction that it is not so feasible for us to see the face of God. But here it tells us they will see his face. However, it may be a question of degree. We may still not be able to fully see God's face in the sense of being able to fully experience, able to bear the fullness of his glorious presence. But we'll be able to see his face in a greater measure relative to what it used to be. But the point here that I want to communicate is more the presence of God in deep measure that is feasible for us to experience, to enter into. The language here communicates to us in that direction. And the next point is that God's intention for his children, exaltation and glory. Verse 5 tells us they will reign forever and ever. So this will come about. Exaltation of men and glory that we will experience will be reigning forever and ever. That is through eternity. So it's an exalted position and position of glory. And finally, the fifth point is that it will come to pass. Verse 6. After showing all these things, verse 6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. These words are faithful and true. It will come to pass. Yes, there may be those who harden their hearts. There are those who are rebellious. Much evil has taken place throughout the centuries and even today. Many terrible things have taken place. And there will be those who will reject the Lord and continue to reject him. But what is in God's heart, calling forth a people who will love him, worship him, walk in truth and light in Christ Jesus. And all the wealth, all the riches in the spiritual realm in Christ Jesus being made available to them. There will be people who will respond and who will move in the direction of God's high calling, who will grow in moral and spiritual stature, who will be able to have deep fellowship with God and deep fellowship with others who love him and who are also moving and growing in those directions. So it will come to pass. There will be those who will experience such an environment as described here, the picture here of the river of the water of life, the tree of life, the context where the adverse effects of the fall, the curse and so on will be no more. But God will be very close to his people. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. They will walk with him. The presence of God in a very, very clear manner, strong manner, will be available. And God himself will illumine them and grant them light. And they will reign with the Lord forever and ever. These words are faithful and true. Very quickly, as time is running by, I just want to quickly mention that if we have responded well to God in this age, then what awaits us in the age to come will be so meaningful and glorious that the difficulties, pain, suffering in this world will seem so insignificant, light, and momentary in comparison. The scriptures assures us that what God has in store for us, what is awaiting for us, will be so rich and glorious and meaningful that the difficulties, the suffering we experience now will be nothing in comparison. So if you think you've been suffering very, very terribly, especially we are talking about suffering in the context of faithfulness to God, in one sense you can say that more intense our pain and suffering, the more we can look forward to what lies ahead. Because we know there's so much more, and that's how the scriptures put it, the comparison. Very quickly, I'll just go through some verses. You can read it in your own time. We refer to this also in times past, and as it is, will just be the outline. I will not elaborate. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, Paul wrote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he talks about the anxious longing of creation and how we are also groaning within ourselves. Verse 23 of Romans 8. That we ourselves also groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. So he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, and we eagerly look forward to this hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, we are very familiar. We refer to these few verses many times. Paul encourages us not to lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is Paul's testimony. He and his co-workers experienced this in the context of faithful service, although they suffered very much. But there's no need to lose heart. For momentary light affliction. It's momentary, it's light affliction compared to what it's producing for us. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So not just what we are going to look forward to in terms of what God provides. But Paul here is actually telling us, even more important, our own inward renewal and development. This is something that we will be able to appreciate that is so very rich and meaningful, so very significant. The afflictions that we endure now in faithful walk with God, in faithful service to God, they are producing for us, within us, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison if we learn how to look from an eternal perspective, from a spiritual perspective, looking not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Likewise, 1 Peter, Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." It's only for a little while. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So now for a little while, we may be distressed by various trials, but, he says, he will be producing for us something very precious. As we go through the test of fire, if we persevere, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When we see him face to face. And this is in the context of eternity. As we will then greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 8. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, a very major aspect is pertaining to our souls. Here the salvation of our souls goes beyond just conversion, but the fullness of salvation that God intends for our soul, for our inner man. And this, Peter says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. We need to persevere in faith, healthy faith. Then we can look forward. We've also seen Ephesians 2:7 that for those who love God, there's much that we can look forward to. Paul tells us of the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness, which he will show us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. So all this we can look forward to as we persevere in faith, as we continue to trust God, as we continue to be faithful to Him, we are not talking about blameless perfection, but talking about a heart that's committed to God, consecrated to Him, and when we falter, we keep coming back to this position. For all those who truly love God, we have much that we can look forward to, even now, how God works in our hearts, and how we can continue on in eternity. It's a glorious future that we can look forward to. And hopefully, what has been and what will continue to be considered in this series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes will help us to have a fuller appreciation of the richness of the content of the Christian faith. What comes to our mind when we talk about the Christian faith? We have seen in 1 Timothy 3 verse 9, Paul uses this expression, mystery of the faith. Likewise, the richness of the content of the gospel. We often hear preaching the gospel, communicating the gospel. What does it mean? Paul also uses this expression in Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the gospel. As I mentioned in earlier messages, the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes, that here Paul is actually communicating the mystery, the richness of it all. What do all these things mean? So when we talk about communicating the gospel, what are we talking about? If we are able to appreciate the fullness, the richness of the content of the gospel, and we talk about living out the Christian faith, what does it mean? These are things that are helpful for us to prayerfully consider from the biblical perspective. What is the biblical perspective of the richness of the content of the Christian faith and the gospel? The good news. What is the good news? In the context of the fulfillment of God's purposes and the outworking of church life and a fuller appreciation of what is in the heart of God and the mystery, and in subsequent messages as we ponder more of all that God intends for us and also how His purposes are to be fulfilled, it may then be a helpful context for us to be more prepared, more able to respond to what we often hear about what is commonly known as spreading the gospel, evangelistic outreach and so on, which generally is a rather restricted, narrow sense of helping non-believers to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith in order to be born of the Spirit and to become God's children. Because even there, there's often the problem of not sufficiently presenting the meaning of repentance and faith for people to be truly born of the Spirit. But we need to appreciate that even helping non-believers to become God's children, to be born of the Spirit, needs to be seen in the proper perspective as only the tip of the iceberg of the communication of the mystery of the gospel or the good news that God intends for us. Likewise, how the progress, the expansion and advancement of God's kingdom is measured. This is very common in many different contexts, in books, in messages, talk amongst Christians. We need to see that although what is commonly mentioned, understood as the spreading of the gospel and evangelistic outreach in its rather narrow sense, although it has an integral and important part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, evangelistic outreach in that kind of sense cannot stand on its own and also that sense of spreading the gospel. This is just the goal of helping people to turn to the Lord is only a very small part. It's the beginning of a much bigger process of richness that God intends for His children to experience, to enter into. And hopefully, as we continue on with the rest of the messages on this series, we'll be able to see the various issues in the rightful place, in the proper context, and also helping us to have a biblical, wholesome approach. So I will stop here for today, and Lord willing, in subsequent messages, we'll go into detail in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes.